Now let us read in the book of Nehemiah once again in chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're taking up our reading this morning at verse 9. Although the verses that we come to look at especially are verses 13 to 18. But reading again over those verses that we looked at last week, verses 9 to 12, and then taking up this morning at verse 13. Nehemiah chapter 8, and beginning to read at verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet. And send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. Amen. May the Lord bless those words to our hearts. Now, just before we come to these particular verses this morning in the book of Nehemiah, just a minute or two to run through the verses that we've looked at already and bring us up to this particular part of the book. You remember, as we've said already, that the great theme of this chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah and the chapters that come after is the theme of reformation, or the theme of revival, or renewal, or refreshing, if you like, and all of those things that are related to such times in the life of the Lord's people. The particular time in which all of these things occur, of course, in the life of the children of Israel, is at that point where they have just completed the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and where they have then come before Ezra the scribe and have requested of Ezra that he would bring before them the word of the living God, that he would read out of that word and explain it and expound it to them in such a way that they might know it in their lives and be able to perform it in their lives. Now, when those people do that, as we said right at the beginning of the chapter, you see that what we're being presented with is that great theme of reformation among the Lord's people. Because, of course, what those people at that particular juncture in their life do, they go to that which is always the agency of reformation among God's people at any time when they exist on the face of this earth of ours. They go to the Word of the Living God, and they want to know out of the Word of the Living God how they ought to frame their lives aright. Because any true reformation that ever takes place must be a reformation that is in accordance with God's Word. Because it's God's word alone that tells us how we ought to live. And when we begin to live aright, it is when we begin to live in accordance with the truth that God has given to us for our believing lives. So as I say, immediately, when those people come then and request of Ezra that he would bring that word that God had given to Moses, his servant, many years before, then it is indeed reformation that we're being shown, the reforming spirit, that refreshing, that reviving, all of those things that are going to come and occur amongst the children of Israel at that point in their life. Now, in the verses that follow, of course, you remember all of those elements then of reformation in accordance with the Word of God that are displayed to us, that great attentiveness that you get on the part of those people as the Word is read, that great attitude of heart and mind that they have towards it, that great appetite that they have shown, even their very actions when the Word of God is brought into their midst, how they stand up to greet that Word, as it were, and to welcome that Word in amongst them during that time. In verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. They had asked for God's law. They had asked for God's word. And now that God's word was brought to them, so they're attentive to that word. They have an appetite for it. They have a desire for it. And as I say, even when it is brought into their midst, as we're told later on, they stand up and they greet that word into their midst and amongst them. Now that theme of reformation then also continues in the verses that we looked at last week and follow. And what you have in those verses, you remember, is the first reaction of the preaching of the word amongst those people, and also that exercise in readjustment of heart and mind in the light of God's truth. And you remember, of course, when the word of God is preached, the very first reaction that you get from those people is a reaction that's summed up in terms like weeping and mourning and being cast down and all of those related issues. In verse 9, Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Their first reaction was to be cast down and to be discouraged, to weep and to mourn. And as we said, whereas there is nothing wrong with that in the general sense, you see the force of the word of God to our hearts, my friends, because those people are commanded not to weep and not to mourn, but rather to rejoice and be glad, because, as those leaders of the children of Israel say, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. In fact, it was the day of the Feast of Trumpets, as it was called in Israel. And on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, God commanded that the people should rejoice and be glad in that day. So in fact, that tremendously telling lesson, that regardless of how they felt in their hearts and their minds and responded in their hearts and their minds, God commands them how they ought to be in their hearts and their minds. They are not to be cast down. They are not to weep. They are not to mourn. Not that those exercises are not legitimate in their given season, but when God commands another spirit, because it is that God-given day of the Feast of Trumpets, then those people comply with that. And so the finishing scenes of that day in verse 12, all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Tremendous words, my friends. They grasped what the Bible said. They believed what God had said concerning the day of the Feast of Trumpets, and they turned their mourning into gladness because God demanded that they be glad. And you see, it is that tremendous exercise that very often in our lives, we have to readjust our very emotions in our lives in accordance with what God commands for our lives. Rejoice and be glad, says the Lord. That tremendous statement, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And when the word of God commands us to those things, then God forbid, you see, that we should do otherwise than what the Lord demands of us. So you see, it's this whole build-up of reformation, of a reforming zeal, of a reforming spirit among God's people. It starts off with the agency, with the word. It starts off also with the human agents, with those men that are willing to take that word and declare it and expound it, give the sense of it, you remember, from that pulpit of wood. It takes place in the readjustment of those people, in their appetite, in their attentiveness, in their action. The whole thing builds up, my friends, and tells us clearly, here is reformation, biblical reformation, according to what the Lord demands from us in that reforming spirit. So then, in fact, you see, that verse 12 then finishes that first day, the first day of the seventh month, the day of the great assembly, as you might call, in that street of the water gate in the city of Jerusalem. And what we come to this morning then, in the next set of verses, to begin with at any rate, is the next day, the day after. And as you can imagine, seeing it as that theme of reformation that the Holy Spirit brings before us in this part of his word, then it's something more of that reforming spirit in the light of God's word that is set before us in the verses. Now, there are two things, really. Simply what you might call lessons in investigating God's word and lessons in implementing God's word. And what you have really is an exhibition of what you might call an investigative Bible reading on the part of these people. And then the end product of any true Bible reading or any true Bible study, they implement what they discover out of the Word of the living God. Well, then, it is a lesson in investigation. And the first thing I suppose you need to ask is the intentions behind the investigations. But look at verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. The next day, the day following, the day after the great assembly, my friends, when that word of God had been preached and declared and all understood, in all that measure of fullness and wholeness and everything else, they're gathered together, Ezra and Nehemiah also, no doubt, the priests and the Levites, the elders of the fathers. They gather together, and they gather together, my friends, in order that the word of God might be more and more opened up to their understanding and their learning. They've got that spirit of those men of another age, that they believed that the Lord had yet more light and truth to break forth from his word. They had understood much, they had preached much, they had declared much, they had read much, but now they come together the very next day, first thing in the morning, no doubt, and they come together with one great thought in their mind to see if the Lord has anything else that they ought to know. Back to the Bible, as that famous statement used to be. And these people, my friends, get back to the Bible to see what else God has to say and the Lord has to declare unto them, because they're reforming people at that time in their lives. Now, they are tremendous scenes, really, when all's said and done. As that group of men gathered together in Jerusalem at that time, they have clear intentions in their mind to see what the Lord has to say to them and to all of God's people. And what lies behind that gathering really is this, that they themselves want to understand the word, not to just to simply understand the word as such, but to understand the word of God in such a way that they know it and then do it in their lives. You see, it's easy, simple in a sense, to academically study the word of God, to investigate the word of God for the sake of investigation. But when those men come together at that point to investigate God's word, they've got a tremendous intention behind that investigation, and that is that they might know it and understand it and do what they know and understand. You see, the point is this. The seventh month in Israel was one of the great months in Israel. And there were many other events, there were other feasts, there were other celebrations that stretched out before them during that day, that month. The Feast of Trumpets, that was the first of the feasts of the seventh month in Israel. But there were several feast days and other feast days. And so you see, they immediately turned to the Word of God, following on from the Feast of Trumpets, to see if there is anything else that they ought to know with regards to all of the other things that God commands in His Word for that people with regards to His worship and the celebration of His name and all of these other things. Now, why? Well, you see, if that previous day, my friends, relating to the celebrations of the Feast of Trumpets proved anything, it proved that there were an awful lot of people in the city of Jerusalem who were deficient in the Word of God with regards to what the Feast of Trumpets was all about. There they were weeping and mourning on that day when that was the last thing that they ought to have done. On that day they ought to have rejoiced and been glad and permitted the joy of the Lord to have been their strength. But they were so deficient in the knowledge of what the Feast of Trumpets, biblically speaking, was all about, that they fell into the opposite condition and behavior, so that the leaders of Israel had to then come and readjust their thinkings and tell them really what that feast day was all about. And you see then, surely, my friends, if they were deficient in that, now comes the issue before these men. Is there anything else that we're deficient in? Are there some other things in the life of the people of Israel that we have lost, or lost the fullness of, or lost the significance of in our life? Are there other things indeed that we are celebrating in an opposite form to which we should be celebrating them in accordance with the word of Almighty God? And when those men turn, my friends, their intention in investigating God's word is so that they might know that word, and so that they might then perform that word as they come to know it and prove it aright within their religious life. Now, as I say, tremendously telling scenes. And in fact, you get the fullness of them, as you might say, if you read the verse itself and then read the marginal note that's alongside of the verse. Now, verse 13, on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. Or as it says in the margin, to understand, or that they might instruct in the words of the law. So they gathered together, it says, in order to understand the words, but, says the margin, in order that they might instruct in the words. And there's no contradiction there. And what we're simply being told is the fullness of their intention in gathering together. And the reason that they gathered together was so that they might understand fully what God's word said about many things in their lives, in order that understanding those things are right in their lives, they might instruct others also. In fact, my friends, they are now collectively doing what dear old Ezra the scribe set out to personally do in the first place. You remember those words concerning Ezra? For Ezra, it says, had prepared his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And those people, in fact, had come together in order to study, to understand God's word, so that in understanding God's word, they might spread God's word and teach others also, that God's word might be done to the good of all their souls and to the glory of the Lord their God. Now, that's pure New Testament. Pure New Testament Christianity for the churches of Christ, my friends. Whether you're thinking in terms of the Christian ministry as such, or of every Christian as a Bible student, if you like, and as a Bible servant. You see, we're not to be put off with words just because they get a wrong current use. That great word for Christians in the Scriptures, disciple, simply means a student, a mathetes, the word that mathematics comes from in our English language. And we're all called to be disciples of the Lord, learners from the Lord. But you see, when we're called in the Word of God, if you like to be students in God's Word, disciples, learners of God's Word, it always has an application in view. And we're to learn God's Word, my friends, or study God's Word in order to spread God's Word. To spread it to others out with the church, to spread it to others within the church. And right through the New Testament scriptures of God, as I say, whether they're thinking in terms of the Christian ministry as such, or every believer, a minister of those things of the Lord, those great themes always run side by side, that we're students, that we're spreaders of the Word of God, that we understand, that we instruct, that the wholeness of God's Word to all of our hearts might be a benefit to our hearts and to our souls. Those famous apostolic succession words that the Apostle Paul, true apostolic succession words that the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." You see that ongoing process, Timothy? You have learned of me and other witnesses, and what you have learned of us, commit to others, that they might commit to others also. You get the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth over that vexed issue of speaking in strange tongues, and whatever that was in that day, my friends. Make sure of this, in the whole controversy that's raging today, make sure of this, that whatever those things, those tongues were in those days, the Apostle Paul sees them to be negligible when it comes to the great issues of the Christian life, the great issue of being students and spreaders of God's Word and living in the light of God's holy Word. Listen. "I thank my God," he says, "I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a non-known tongue." Surely the end of all controversy, says the Apostle Paul in this whole tongues issue. He said, "My brethren, give me five words that will instruct my brethren rather than 10,000 words that nobody but me can understand." And all that that kind of thing does is uphold that great position of the Christian church: let all things be done unto edification. Let us understand what God says in His Word, and in understanding what God says in His Word, let us instruct our hearts and the hearts of others also, that all might feel the good of it and that God might be glorified in all things. And so when those men, as I say, come together at that point, it's just for that. They have seen the previous day. What a spectacle, in a sense, that here is this people who are called by the name of the Lord God of Israel, and yet on one of the feast days of Israel, they haven't even grasped it. They haven't even grasped it. And you see, my friends, the warning light then shines for Ezra, Nehemiah, and the priests and the Levites, and the elders of the fathers, and the very next day they come together and say, "Now, friends, what else? We had better thoroughly get through this law, because there are lots of things lying ahead of us in this significant seventh month in Israel. Let's see what God has to say." And they gathered together, it says, even to understand the words of the law, to understand what God had said, in order that in understanding they might instruct. And they had come then, my friends, to see if, with an eye to these other holy days that lay before them, that those holy days were being observed biblically right and in the way that God commanded they should be. Reformation means back to the Bible. That's where it begins. That's where it will continue. And these men, having begun there, don't sit back in their lees. Now they come to see what else? Semper Reformanda, indeed. And it's into the Bible to see what the Bible has to say. What about the actual investigations that they undertake and enter into? Do they, in fact, then find something that they've gone a bit awry on? And how, as you would say, and how? Now, you'll find it in the next verses, in verse 14. Read again verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So as they're all huddled together there, as you might say, studying, looking to God's word to understand it, suddenly something jumps out of the word to them with regards to the Feast of Tabernacles and the whole question of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, of course, you might remember from Exodus, was one of the three great feasts, or the three main feasts in Israel. The other two were Pentecost and Passover. But of course, the Feast of Tabernacles was coming in about a fortnight's time in Israel on the seventh month, and the 15th day of the seventh month was the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's a word there too, you see. They begin to look in that reforming spirit to what is immediately relevant. What's coming next? What do we need as our clamant need today? And seeing they're in the seventh month, they begin to investigate that which is to occur in the seventh month, namely the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we're not told whether or not they were prepared for what they actually found concerning that feast, but one thing is obvious. They have completely missed the boat for years with regards to that feast. Completely missed the boat. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Feast of Tabernacles had two main parts. The first part, because it was also called the Feast of Ingatherings. And one part then was the ingathering of whatever crops were left, and especially the vine, the grapes, the vintage, was gathered in at that time, so it was also called the Feast of Ingathering. That was only part of it. The other part of it concerned their bringing and making booths in the city of Jerusalem. They were to gather branches from myrtles and palms and pines, and they were to build booths all over the city, and for that 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, they were to live in their tents. They were to live in their booths, not in their houses at all. And the reason that they were to do that was because they were always to remember that their fathers had dwelt in tents in the wilderness when God had delivered them out of Egypt, and also that they were always a pilgrim people. And a pilgrim people, they were to remind themselves they ever were. That's what the Feast of Booths was. The Feast of Tabernacles was in all its fullness and in all its wholeness, as the Word of God had declared it to them. Now, Ezra and the others are seeking to understand what the Feast of Booths is all about. Lo and behold, they discover that they haven't been building booths for years and years and years. Was still called the Feast of Tabernacles. But there were no tabernacles. It was still called the Feast of Booths. But there were no booths. And here they were, my friends, Well, they were still gathering the grapes. Isn't it significant? Isn't it lovely, significant word? The old Rechabites, it's a temperance movement, what's left of it nowadays. Maybe it'd be better if it was a lot more prevalent. The old Rechabites, where that name came from originally, were that the sons of Rechab, in fact, wouldn't plant vineyards because vineyards meant a settled life. And they said, no, Israel shouldn't have a settled life. Israel is always a pilgrim nation and is called to be a pilgrim nation. So they wouldn't plant vines. And then, as I, of course, I say, on to that, the Rechabite movement. But that spirit, you see, and whether or not, though they were commended, but whether or not they were fully right or not in not planting vineyards, at least they grasped the spirit of that pilgrim status. But isn't it significant, my friends, that when one part of the Feast of Tabernacles has to go, it's not the feast with regards to gathering in the vintage. It's the part that has to do with seeing yourself as a pilgrim on the face of this earth. But that part had gone, my friends. And what a telling word it is, surely, and how significant for every age of the Lord's people, for this age in which we live. When, in fact, there are so many claims made to so many things being celebrated or observed, and we're inclined to think that if we use the name of a thing, then we've got the biblical substance of the thing. And you see, I don't know what you would say is the great sin of the Church of Christ today. Who would dare to say that? But most assuredly, one of the great sins is the hesitancy on the part of God's people to really endeavor to investigate God's word. Not with an eye to some academic Sherlock Holmes approach, but with an approach, my friends, that is going to result in implementing what God says in his word. And if you begin to look, in fact, even at some of the factors involved in those people's behavior at that time, how telling it is, how telling. Look at verse 14. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Now, there's a definite article in that. It says, in the feast of the seventh month. The Feast of Trumpets was a feast of the seventh month, and there were other feasts, other celebrations, other festivities. But in other words, the Feast of Tabernacles was the feast. It was the great feast of the seventh month. It was the feast above all other events that was to be observed in the seventh month. And yet you see, my friends, how significant that is, that the very thing that was the apex and the summit of the religious life in that seventh month was the very thing that wasn't observed at all as God had said it should be observed. It was the great event, and yet it was only half an event, and it was totally biblically deficient with regards to its fullness. Do we need to apply that? My friends, isn't it the greatest things very often that the Lord has given to his church that are the very things that are least biblical in all their fullness? Need we speak about the ordinances that the Lord has left his church? Isn't it about time that there was an investigative spirit on the part of the Lord's people to see what is really involved in those blessed ordinances that the Lord has left for us? So that they're observed as God has said and as God has directed in his truth. Isn't it ironic that it was called the Feast of Booths? Apparently nobody ever stopped to say, why we call this feast the Feast of Booths? Feast of Trumpets? They blew trumpets. Feast of Passover? They remembered that God had passed over. But here was a whole week of this feast called the Feast of Booths of Tabernacles, and not a booth and not a tabernacle in sight. You would have thought somebody would have said, why do we call it the Feast of Booths when there are no booths? But then isn't it this, my friends? Now listen. They had done it like that for years. Ah, yes. Have a look at verse 17. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. For how long they hadn't observed the building of booths on the days of the Feast of Booths, who can really say, but it was a long time. A long time. Therefore, you see, if it had always been done without booths, who would ever think of building booths, even though it was called the Feast of Booths? If it's always been done like that, surely it must be right. But you see, these reforming spirits in Israel weren't concerned with antiquity. They were concerned with authority. The authority of God's word. And my friends, we're not called to preserve man-made fossils in the churches of Christ. We are called to see what the living word of God has to say and do it. Let me say this also, though, as a guard against that. Neither are we called to novelty. Because there's an awful confusion in a lot of people's minds that if it's old, it's useless, or on the other hand, it's sacrosanct. And if it's new, it's absolutely spot on. Rubbish on both counts. There is only one place that God's people need to go at all times and any time to judge all things old or new by, and that is the word of the living God. And as I say, it doesn't matter whether or not people use the names of things. Here were people using the name of the Feast of Booths without booths. Doesn't matter what anybody does. Doesn't matter how long anything has been done for. Doesn't matter what we call it. All that we ever need to do is to come to God's word and say, is it what God commanded of us? Is it what God said? Have a look at these people. For years, observing the Feast of Tabernacles without tabernacles, never thinking to investigate that for 1 minute. And only now are they brought to the point of biblical rightness in their life. Now, need we apply that? You know, the old question, as I say, of the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, baptism. My friend, the people that say to you, you know, I've been baptized because I was sprinkled as a child. It's not baptism. And then people say, well, you see, the Bible says one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Therefore, if I've been sprinkled in that manner, then I'm baptized. But of course not. Not. Here's a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness comes to the door. He'll tell you that he believes in the Lord. Now, what do? You say, oh, well, if you believe in the Lord, then I better not try and get you to believe in the Lord. What you do is you take the word of God and you define what is meant by the Lord. Jehovah and Jesus Christ, Jehovah, the Son of the living God. And you see, in fact, that that Lord of that JW or that Mormon is not the biblical Lord. Don't you do that? And he'll tell you his faith. What faith? The faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? No, no. Completely different faith. In other words, you take one Lord, you take one faith, and you bring them both to the Word of God, and you allow the Word of God then to give you the definition of what Lord is and faith is. Do the same with baptism. do exactly the same with baptism, and you'll see that neither an infant fulfills the subject for it, or sprinkling fulfills the mode of it. So when you speak about one Lord, it is the Lord of the Word. One faith, it is the faith of the Word. One baptism, it is the baptism of the Word of Almighty God. Doesn't matter what it's called. They called this the Feast of Booths and didn't have any booths. Doesn't matter what we call a thing. It's not the name. It's the content that determines whether or not it's God's truth indeed. My. Think of a lot of old Israelites way back there in the days of Nehemiah, and yet the Lord sets them before us to ask of us, is it God's word indeed that we're following? And of course, alongside and together with that investigation, as I said, always the implementation. And very quickly then, you see how they do that. Verse 16, so the people went forth and brought them, that's the branches, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day from the first day unto the last day he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So very simply, having investigated God's word, they implemented God's word in their life. And again, can I emphasize that there can be no true investigation of God's word unless there is an endeavor at implementation of God's word in our lives. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, I shall my heart incline. If you know it, do it. And these people then come and they do the things that are commanded. As I say, it was the memorial of those wandering days. It was the pilgrim status. And so when those people set up those booths, they're coming back again to that great truth that indeed they were, even though they were in Israel, they were still only pilgrims in the face of the earth. As their fathers had known it before them, they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, those that were faithful among them. And you see, they set up those booths. Must have been a tremendous sight. The flat roofs of the houses, of course, in Jerusalem. And they built the booths on top of the flat roofs, or in the courts, or as it says, even in the courts of the house of God. My. They built booths in the temple, because it was a pilgrim church. Pilgrim church, my friends. And that's what we're called to be also. And you get that whole blend of things where there was great gladness, as it says, and yet it all comes up through the reading of God's word during all of those days to that great solemn assembly on the last day of the feast. That day, of course, in which the Savior himself appeared in a later year in Jerusalem, in the temple, and declared, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. But they've got the whole thing together now, you see, as God's word has commanded it should be, and that they implement and put into practice. We emphasize it again because it is the theme of the chapter. There in that verse 13, and on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers and all the people and the priests and the Levites unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses. They found written You know, my friends, an issue that the New Testament Church of Christ has to come to terms with today, that she's called to be a people of the written word of God. It's not notions in our noggins. It's not oral traditions that have come down through the years from the Bronze Sea or down. It's what's written right here in God's word. Tonight, in the will of the Lord, it's the Lord's temptation in the wilderness in Mark's gospel. You remember? It is written. It is written. It is written. And who are we to think that we can either understand or do what is right unless it is in accordance with what God has written in his word? The characteristic of the New Testament church is that God has given his truth in written form until the end of the ages, and even then it shall abide forever and ever. And as they do what is written, then, as it truly says there, there was very great gladness. My, if we could only grasp that. You see, the old devil gets it into our hearts and our minds, even as Christians at times, that God's after you, to spoil all your pleasure, to take away all your joy. My friends, in doing what God says, there is ever only very great gladness. Remember what the Savior said? If ye know these things, if ye have investigated them, if ye understand them, if you know these things, blessed are ye, happy are ye, if ye do them. Do them. And the pattern of a reforming spirit ever in the Word of God is investigation, implementation, and enjoyment. Always, my friends, always. And as we have that pattern for reformation among those people in the days of Nehemiah, pray God that we might know it ourselves and enjoy all of the gladness of the Lord that he promises to us throughout his truth. May it be so. And may the Lord bless us in that until he comes again. Amen.